We are a few weeks, as I said earlier, into our summer series on the Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed, this short, simple statement around belief of the Christian faith. And it's meant to clarify and summarize what it is we as Christians believe. And I think the Creed very helpfully moves through three specific movements focused on the Trinity. It highlights God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And last week we started the section that emphasizes God the Son, Jesus Christ. And as what I hope will be helpful reinforcement to start to hopefully memorize even sections or the whole thing is I'd like to again today have us all recite this together. So I want to invite you to stand. The words will be on the screen. This is really a foundational statement about what it is that we believe as Christians. And the words are on the screen. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended to hell. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You can be seated. Today we're going to be focused on the middle section of the Creed, which Steve helpfully introduced us to, focused on Jesus Christ, God's only Son. And Steve helped expand our understanding of Christ as the one who comes back to rescue us, as he talked about last Sunday. And there's really two parts of the emphasis of the Creed around Jesus. Two parts to this. As you see in your notes there, two aspects of Jesus that are highlighted. First, the humanity of Jesus. You see this when it says he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. That whole section emphasizes the humanity of Christ. Jesus did not reject humanity. He didn't exalt himself as above humanity. He became one with humanity. And what that means is that he provides a path of healing and restoration and relationship for us to God because of Jesus being human. And I think you could summarize this whole section of the Apostles' Creed around the humanity of Christ in that in Jesus, God has shared our human condition, which is an amazing thing to think about. And because of that, there is no human experience that alienates us from God, because God has become one with us. He has become like us. But today, what I would like to do is focus on the second part of the Creed's focus on Jesus, which is on the divinity of Jesus. And this is really the second half of the Creed. On the third day, he rose again, something only God could do. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come to judge the living and the dead. That's the whole second part of the Creed's focus on Jesus. And part of the reason that we're focusing on the Apostles' Creed this summer for 8 weeks is that knowing what we believe as Christians is critical for following Jesus today. It cannot be assumed in our culture that is largely strayed away from belief in God that what we believe is something that we know and is core to us. In part because what society has done is they've taken Christian values, often given to us from God's word, and our society has just kind of tweaked them and distort them. I think the month of June is a great example of this. It's known as Pride Month in our society. In fact, I drove by our school district's building and they had a rainbow flag waving just right below the United States flag and the state of Oregon flag. It has become a religion in our society. And really what Pride Month has done is distorted the Christian value that God loves and accepts everyone. And it has said, now what we need to do is live into our own desires and that everybody should affirm us as we are. That's what our society believes. And you know what happens in our society if you will go against that prevailing notion or belief that is very religious in our society? You get canceled. That's what people would describe it as. You get rejected. You get canceled. Cancel culture is our society's answer to justice without God. We have placed ourselves on the pedestal as the judge and the ruler and the authority to decide who's in and who's out, who's doing it right and who's doing it wrong. We are the judge. And most of the time in our society, what cancel culture looks like is a public figure who's well-known and famous does or says something that is considered to be negligent or abusive. And what society does is they reject that person and they boycott that person or that company or that organization. And they invite others to do so. And if you come and you go to bat for this person that is being rejected, you get canceled too. This is what our society does. And what happens is that over time is these calls to boycott and move against this person or this organization get louder and louder and louder before society just fully distances themselves from this person. And a lot of the time, like, these boycotts and these frustrations are warranted. The person has done or said something that warranted some sort of rejection. But now and then, there are times when this gets a little off the rails. And a great example of this would be back in 2018 in China, there was a social media app that banned an animated character because it got distinguished with some awful things that were happening within that country at that time. And you might think that, well, this is probably like what? Cruella de Vil or Scar from The Lion King or Ursula from Little Mermaid? Like, it's got to be somebody evil. But no, in fact, it was this. Peppa Pig got canceled in China in 2018. Are there any Peppa Pig fans in the crowd today? You might. Linda Johnson is a Peppa Pig fan. I saw that hand. Peppa Pig is a British children's show. You can watch it, I think, on Amazon Prime is where it is here in the United States. And I actually don't think that Peppa Pig is all that great or entertaining. I think that kids actually like it because it has British accents. Like, that's the only value to the show. Well, so what happened with Peppa Pig is that this kind of anti-government and anti-establishment group that was operating largely through social media was utilizing images that looked like Peppa Pig to distribute their message. And so the Chinese government intervened and banned Peppa Pig videos and images or words from a social media app that was kind of similar to TikTok in China, meaning it used short-form videos. And so this group was using this image to distribute their message, and therefore Peppa Pig was canceled. But of course, with cancel culture, what happens is not just backlash against something, but then there's the backlash to the backlash. And ironically, the cancelization of Peppa Pig allowed Peppa Pig to grow in popularity in China, to become kind of like a folk hero on the internet. Peppa Pig. In China, really big deal. So as you can see, the social experiment, and I could give a lot of other examples, of cancel culture, of us placing ourselves as the judge and the ruler and the authority of our society instead of God, does not always go very well. And I think in part, the reason for this is because that's not the role we're supposed to have. That's not the role that we're supposed to have. The ultimate ruling authority is Jesus, according to God's word. That's what the section of the Apostles' Creed says. He will come to judge the living and the dead. Jesus is the judge, and he will come to judge the living and the dead. And that statement at the very end of this section on Jesus and the Apostles' Creed is going to be our focus this morning. And to help us look at Jesus as the judge, I want to look at Matthew 25, verses at verse 31 is where we're going to be starting, all the way to the end of the chapter, which will help us emphasize and learn about how Jesus rules as a judge. Matthew 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you? And the king will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. Then he will say to those on the left, depart from me, you who are accursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me. And I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me. They also will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you? And he will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. This is the word of the Lord. There is an overly simplistic and false idea that is, I would say, at least somewhat common around an understanding of God's word and God himself. And it is that simply the Old Testament teaches that God is a tyrant who brings wrath and judgment on people. And that the New Testament brings a whole different God, seen primarily through Jesus, a God of compassion and grace. And what Matthew 25, 31 through 46, and what the Apostles' Creed and its statement that he will come to judge the living and the dead, what they both do is they help dispel the myth that the Bible teaches that God is two different types of a person. In fact, this idea of God's judgment is in the New Testament, not just unique to Matthew 25, it's actually all over the place in the New Testament. I want to just give four examples of judgment related to Christ in the New Testament. Like Acts 10, where Peter is teaching and he says, he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he, Jesus, is the one whom God appointed as the judge of the living and the dead. Jesus has been appointed by God as the judge, according to Acts 10. Then there's Acts 17. Where Paul is teaching in Athens to the philosophers at the Areopagus, and he says this in Acts 17, for he, God, has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. Who's been appointed? Jesus. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. And then Romans 2, where Paul is talking about the reality of God's judgment. He says, this will take place on the day when God judges people's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. Even the evil hidden deep parts within people will be exposed and judged by God on the judgment day. And then lastly, 2 Corinthians 5, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Here is Paul, the New Testament preacher, who emphasizes salvation by grace, saying that God will bring a final judgment that will be ruled in accordance with the work we have done in our lives. Rather striking. And that's just four passages in the New Testament. There's somewhere around 300 300 passages in the New Testament that talk about judgment and the wrath of God that will come on all people on the final judgment. That is should be striking to us, to show us that God is one. And the New Testament and the Old Testament bring this together for us. And what they help illustrate for us is that God will judge the world in the end. Jesus is the one that God has appointed to do so. And Jesus will judge us in accordance with the way that we have lived with our lives. That's what the New Testament teaches. And that's what Matthew 25 is at least in part teaching. It's part of what is known as the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24 and 25. And these are teachings that Jesus was giving on the Mount of Olives, which is a mountain just directly across from Jerusalem, overlooking Jerusalem. And so you can kind of picture Jesus giving these teachings, looking over the city that he is wanting to know and to worship him for who he is. And the specific teaching that Jesus gives here in Matthew 25 references sheep and goats as a way of talking about the righteous and the unrighteous. And these sheep and goats would have been very understandable to the audience of Jesus because they were so common during his day, in part because they were a valuable resource at the time. The wool of sheep, the hair of goats, the milk from both to provide cheese and butter. At this time, the shepherds of the Middle East at the ancient times, they would have sheep and goats together in their flock. But then every evening, a shepherd would come through and separate the sheep from the goats because the sheep liked to be outside at night because they already had wool. They were warm. But the goats only had hair, and they liked to go inside where it was warmer. And so every night, a shepherd would go through and separate the sheep from the goats. And what Jesus is saying is that in the final judgment, he, as the judge, is going to separate the sheep from the goats. He's going to separate the righteous from the unrighteous. And when we see Jesus doing that, we really see two postures of him as the judge that come out. And the first is that Jesus is a merciful judge, a merciful judge. And he says to the sheep in verse 34, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world." The interesting thing to me about this part of the story related to the sheep is the response that the sheep give when Jesus is giving them this invitation around an inheritance and a kingdom. Because what Jesus says is that he was hungry and they gave him something to eat. He was thirsty and they gave him something to drink. He was a stranger and they invited him in. When he needed clothes, when he was sick, when he was in prison, they cared for him. And of course, their response is, "When did we do that to you, Jesus?" And Jesus responds by saying, "Whatever you did this to the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did this for me." They didn't even realize that they had met the requirement of becoming righteous and then giving this invitation of an inheritance and a kingdom. And what we see is it was the outworking of their faith into the living of their lives that caused them to be welcome into the kingdom, all while not even at the time realizing that they had made the requirement that Jesus had put before them at this moment. But of course, the question that I ask is, how could you ever do enough? When have you crossed over the threshold of doing enough of these things for the least of these? And I think of Romans chapter 1 and 2, and even the first part of chapter 3, which over and over says there's no one righteous, not even one. Nobody matches that threshold. And so we think of this story as about the sheep who have crossed over into an inheritance in a kingdom. But I think also this story is about a merciful judge who gave to sheep something that they had not earned and did not fully deserve. And so that's part of what I think the Apostles' Creed is highlighting when it says that he will come to judge the living and the dead, is that this is an act of mercy. It's not something to fear. It is when we get to see the mercy of God at work as he judges and invites some in who are all undeserving of getting in through their own accord. Well, there's another part of the Apostles' Creed that I think shows the mercy of God in a rather confusing way. It's probably the statement, as we've read the creed several times over these last few weeks, where you say that out loud and you're like, what does that mean? It's the most confusing part of the creed. It's the statement right in the middle around Christ, he descended to hell. And I'm sure almost all of you have been like, wonder where that is in the Bible. Well, there's a little bit of evidence for it in the Bible. Ephesians 4, it describes Jesus as descending into the lower parts of the earth before ascending to his rightful high place. 1 Peter 3 mentions that Jesus proclaimed the truth to imprisoned spirits, and some people think of that as people in hell that Jesus went to preach to. But even still, even with this kind of biblical foundation for the statement, it's still confusing or difficult to understand at best. So how can we understand it? Well, I think one of the ways that we can start to understand it better is some people will translate this statement, he descended to hell, as he descended to the dead. And I think that gets at a better way of understanding what the Apostles' Creed is highlighting. Because when it's saying he descended to hell, it's not saying that he suffered in hell. It's not saying that he even experienced hell on the cross necessarily. It's not saying that he went down to hell and started preaching to people as a way to giving them a second chance to come into heaven. It's not saying any of that. Here's how I would summarize he descended into hell. And I put this on the screen so you can kind of capture this more easily. Jesus experienced death as all humans do. His body was buried and his soul departed to the place of the dead. And through his divine power, he defeated death and the grave. That's what is really encapsulated by saying he descended to hell or he descended to the dead. In other words, by descending into death, he conquered death. Or as a great song by John Mark McMillan, Death in His Grave, as he would describe it, Jesus, in his death, put death in its grave. For forever, it's put away. It's no longer a place that any of us, by faith, have to go because of what Jesus has done. The Eastern Orthodox churches often use artwork to display theological and biblical truths. And I think their painting, their iconography, as they call it, around this statement, he descended into hell, I think is really helpful. And so here's this painting. You can see right in the middle there, that's Jesus. And right below his feet are the doors of hell that he's standing on. And right around all the doors is hinges and locks and all different parts of doors that have been blown to smithereens by Jesus as he broke open the doors of hell. And he's holding by hand Adam and Eve and carrying them from death to light and everlasting life. And I think the painting helped bring to light what we're talking about. Jesus goes down to the deep, dark abyss of our human condition and mercifully and lovingly goes into this place of darkness and death and pulls us out of darkness into his glorious light. That's what this is really articulating in the Apostles' Creed. I like how the ancient church father, Athanasius, describes this reality of the work of Jesus. He says that this defeat of death is like children playing with a lion. And his point is that if you saw children playing with a lion, you would assume either the lion was dead or the lion was powerless, right? You would never just assume, oh, children playing with a lion, no big deal. You would assume, well, something must have changed here. And his point is that that is how Christians should be with death. We have no fear of it, so we live differently, and it causes other people to look at us and say, well, something must have happened with death, because they're not afraid of it. That's what Jesus has done by descending to the place of the dead and raising us to a place of life, is we no longer have to fear death. It's an act of mercy. God showing his mercy to us by taking us out of a place of death into a place of life. That's the first part of Matthew 25 and the story of the sheep and the goats, Jesus as a merciful judge. The second part is the opposite in some ways of that. Jesus is a just judge. He rules rightly. And he says in verse 41 to the goats, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Now, a simple reading of the sheep and the goat story in Matthew 25 says the way that Jesus delineates as the judge between the sheep and the goats is based on what you do or what you do not do. It all comes down to that. In fact, Keith Green wrote a song about the sheep and the goats that some of you may have heard back in 1981. It's a little bit before my time. But in 1981, he said that this story in the Bible in Matthew 25 all comes down to one thing, and it's the very last line in his song. It says it all comes down to one thing. The difference between the sheep and the goats comes down to what they did and what they didn't do. And so in the song, what he's saying is that the goats didn't feed, they didn't care, they didn't provide drink for Jesus through the least of these brothers and sisters. They didn't care for others in the way that Jesus wanted them to. So they were guilty of what we might call the sin of omission. They didn't do the thing that they were supposed to do, and they were sinful in that way. And Jesus, as the judge, has ruled that their sin, therefore, is worthy of punishment. But I actually don't think that's like the core foundational component of the story. Yes, on the surface, this is a story about what the sheep and the goats, what the righteous and the unrighteous did or didn't do. But the truth of the story, I think, goes a layer deeper than that. That's what it is on the surface. But the real difference between the sheep and the goats is not just their outward characteristics and behaviors. It's that they're a different species of animal. They're totally different. One has wool. The other has hair. One likes to stay out in the field. The other likes to be warm at night because apparently they're wimps. I don't know. But these are external differences, right, between the sheep and the goats that are described in this story. And we're able to distinguish those two based on these external differences, but we have to be careful not to confuse what we might describe as the fruit of someone's life from the root of someone's life. We might look at the external behaviors of someone and make determinations about them. What God always does is he judges based on the heart. He looks deep within us, far past our behaviors. And I think the New Testament makes this very clear. The way that we love others and care for others has eternal significance. That's what Matthew 25 says. The righteous will be separated from the unrighteous based on the presence of real love for other people. However, this sacrificial love and care for the least of these is not the cause for the transformation that's taken place in the sheep. It is the fruit of receiving the new nature that they have deep within them. When Jesus separates the sheep from the goats, he's separating them, yes, based on the presence of external behaviors and actions toward others, meaning he recognizes that true conversion or true transformation has markers that show God's work that has happened deep within. But it is not these external markers are not the cause of the transformation or the conversion that's taken place in the lives of these people or these animals in the case of the story. Sacrificial love is a sign of Christ's presence deep within. Just like wool is a sign of a sheep actually being a sheep. But it doesn't save on its own. It merely points to the reality of the Savior's work deep within us. So Jesus says to the sheep on the right, he gives an invitation to them, given based not just on the qualifications of doing the right things, but on the evidence of the faith that is already in them. And to the goats on the left, he commands them to depart because they have not given those markers showing the deep work within that God has done. And this is the just judgment of Jesus. And we see this even reiterated in other parts of the New Testament, that God would judge in this way. For instance, in John chapter 3, right after one of the most famous verses in the Bible, God so loved the world that he gave his only son, Two verses later, verses 18 and 19 in John 3, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. This is the judgment. By the judge, light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Even in recognizing that Jesus is a just judge, what John 3 is saying is that people, or goats in Matthew 25 language, love darkness, drawn towards sinfulness and selfishness, and to make much of ourselves, and to not allow the work of God deep within to shift and to change us from the inside out. We are drawn away from the light to a place of darkness. We have this inclination toward things away from God. And it causes then not only for us to push God away, but it causes often people who know us and are observers of our lives to move away from the Christian faith as well. Because they look at our lives and they say, well, if that's the outcome of following Jesus, why would I want anything to do with that? I look at their lives and I think, I don't want to be like them. And so people are observing us and the inclination of our hearts and the external markers of our lives and are making determinations about what the Christian faith actually is. And so I think you could say Matthew 25, you could summarize it in some ways like this. The world doesn't want to just hear about the love of Jesus. They want to see it. They want to see it lived out through us. And so the question for us with Matthew 25 and this idea of Jesus as the judge is quite simply like, what do we do with this? How should it impact or change our lives? We want the presence of Jesus to be lived out through us. And so I think most of the time when we read a story like this during our, you know, Bible reading plan, we get to this story and we think, gosh, you know what? I need to do a better job of loving people. I need to try a little harder. I need to build the kingdom of God with more fervency. And I think that's probably a natural, logical place to get to, but I don't know that's the right place or the place that ultimately allows God's work to come through us. And I think of in Luke 12, Jesus is teaching his disciples, and he says something fairly simply, but I think it's rather profound. He says, God is pleased to give you the kingdom. He's pleased to give you. There's an invitation to receive something that God wants to give. And I think when we read Matthew 25 and the sheep and the goats, what we want to do is we want to build the kingdom. But what Jesus is saying by God is pleased to give you the kingdom is it means that we don't build the kingdom. We don't create the kingdom. We don't vote to get in the kingdom. We don't get to determine who's in and who's out of the kingdom. We're not the judge. We don't get to decide who's canceled and who's brought in. God invites us instead to inherit the kingdom. He's given us an invitation to receive it. We can't push our way into the kingdom. We can't try harder to get into the kingdom. We can receive the kingdom. We can accept this invitation. I think this is in part why Jesus says in John 14, whoever believes in me will do the works that I do. And then Paul says in Philippians 2, it is God who works in you. And what both of these things are getting at is that we cannot try harder to do things that get us through the door at the final judgment. What we need is the grace of God to dwell more richly within us. And then the natural outcome of God's dwelling within us is that these external markers and behaviors that are talked about in Matthew 25 happen naturally, almost without us even noticing, because of God's Spirit at work within us. So some people might read Matthew 25 and want to come to this kind of conclusion. They would say, this story is really about what do I need to do to get into heaven? And I think if we were to go around the room and I were to ask all of you, like, how would you say that you're able to get into heaven? I bet almost all of you would give a pretty great answer. You would say, like, well, I can't get into heaven on my own. I'm reliant upon Jesus, his death and resurrection, which brings me to life and takes me to a place I cannot go on my own. And you would probably be able to articulate that in some way. But what I think Matthew 25 is actually about is not about getting in, but it's about the evidence of what has taken root. What is the evidence of the life of Christ within you? That's what Matthew 25 and the kind of the question for us to wrestle with from it, I think, gives us is what is the evidence that you are really God's child? What is the evidence that you're really a Christian? What is the evidence that the gospel of grace is at work in your heart and in your life? And what I think Matthew 25 pushes us to understand and to allow to prepare us for the judgment, the final judgment that we all will be brought toward, is it tells us that the evidence of our lives, of a life of faithfulness, flows from God's grace. It's not something we earn. It's not something that we try harder to achieve. The evidence of faithfulness in our lives flows from God's grace. It's an act of mercy on God's part. And so what does it look like to be ready for the judgment that is coming and is described here in Matthew 25, at least in part? What does it look like? Well, I think it's faithfulness to our master and diligence with the work that he's set before us and a longing for intimacy and connection to him, because he is the vine, we are the branches. It's our connection to him that allows us to live in a way that honors and reflects him. And so my heart for this text to sink deeply into our hearts is for this grace to be the priority of our lives. It's at least in part why I wanted us to pray in groups around this idea of inclining our hearts to the Lord, because we cannot be a reflection of him without that posture first. If we simply just try hard, we'll get it all turned around and think this rests on our shoulders, when really what we need is the love of Christ to dwell richly within us. And so what does this look like to live this out? Well, I think what it looks like is when kids walk in our door on Sunday morning, that we have a heart of what does it look like to pass on our faith to the next generation? When an unhoused individual comes in our door, that before we're critical, we think about how we can care. When somebody, a brother or a sister that we know is stuck in some sort of pattern of sinfulness, we're willing to come alongside and walk the difficult road of reconciliation with God, to pull them away from the sinful pattern that they're in. When we know that somebody is hurting and going through a difficult time, it means that we're willing to make a phone call, to send a text, to go over to their house, to have that conversation. When somebody comes into our church building and they're sitting all alone, it means that we have a heart of compassion, knowing that we want to be a brother or sister to them so they're not all alone anymore. It's that kind of posture for living, a mentality that says, I must decrease so that Christ can increase and be lived out through me more fully. By the grace of God, that's what I believe God wants us to live our lives like. Less about us, more about him living through us, so that we can be a reflection of the kinds of people who love the least of these. Let's pray. God, this is a very difficult passage here in Matthew 25. It brings us before a place of judgment. It exposes the realities of the sinfulness that are present in each and every one of us. It exposes the selfishness that we often live with as just a normal way of life. And so, God, we are very humbly coming before you and recognizing that we want to be a reflection, and like the story, we want to be a reflection of the sheep, who, when the least of these need care, need food, need a shoulder, that we are the kinds of people that move in. Not because we want to look good on the outside or do the right thing, but because we cannot help but be compelled to be your hands and your feet. And And so we are asking God for your grace to dwell more richly within us, to empower us for the work that you've set before us, to be your hands and your feet. All the while as we approach this judgment day, would you allow the things of this earth to be less of a priority or a focus, to instead longing to be close with you, that we prefer you over the sweetest things of this life and of this earth. God, we thank you for today. We pray that you would use us to shape and mold us to be a greater reflection of who you are through the way we live. We ask for your blessing over us. In Jesus' name.